In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, who revealed our salvation deep in Prophet's sacred page, we thank and praise you for that salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, make us receptive to all the Prophet's testimony, that we may ever believe in him and receive forgiveness of sins through his name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so you got the handout, hopefully, off the website, and give you the opportunity here to ask questions or comments in follow-up to last time when we did the images of great reversal, 2:16-23. Any follow-up thoughts or comments or questions? Okay, well, we've got the second marriage to Gomer, as the Lutheran Study Bible puts that question mark in there. And I think I would be inclined to say it isn't a second marriage to Gomer. It's the sort of renewal of the marriage to Gomer, or the restoration, maybe, of the marriage to Gomer.
Right, it says the restoration of Gomer to Hosea.
Yeah, good. Restoration's a good word. So just these five verses, but as if you saw the handout there, there's six pages. So generously spaced six pages, but nevertheless. So if someone would like to read those five verses, that'll get us underway.
And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household goods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days.
Good. Thank you, Rita. Yeah, the end of verse 4, it's household gods, even though that seems odd, and we can talk more about that. They may have been without some household goods too, but in this case, it's definitely the household gods. Comments or questions just on that first reading?
This is the first time.
First time what?
Marrying Gomer. He's marrying Gomer again.
Yes. So it seems. There are those who think this is a retelling of what was narrated in chapter 1, mm-hmm. in which case it would be the first time.
Yeah.
More likely, I think, is that this is a restoration of that first marriage that was disrupted by her being adulterous, right?
Did she leave him in 2:6? Because it wasn't such a... and it wasn't so great, and she said, I will go back to my husband... Is it first?
Well, yes, that's her coming back potentially, right?
Is this where now she's coming?
She's coming back, right. So earlier in chapter 2, plead with your mother that she put away her whoring could be her going out and being adulterous, right? So that's where she
left,
right. And then... as the Lord is describing trying to get Israel back, so now, yes, Hosea is supposed to go get Gomer back and bring her back. And to the extent that, if you remember, he was going to, in verse 6, build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. That's in chapter 2, verse 6. So now it seems... that Hosea is isolating her for a period of time, just as Israel would be without you know, various things in exile, so Gomer will be without the full privileges of marriage or benefits of marriage for a period of time. That seems to be the interpretation that should be taken there. Not that everyone takes it, but go ahead. I'm sorry.
Oh, I was just thinking it's almost like putting her in a detox tank.
Yes.
Like I'm going to put you where you just can't.
Yes, and that's a good illustration of that, Rita. The thing that came to my mind, and it's always interesting to me in my own study, as I go through the various steps that I follow, you know, things occur to me and I make notes about things. And then eventually I may read a commentator who says the same thing. And I'm like, okay, so it wasn't just me imagining something, you know. But one of the things that came to my mind was the betrothal period. You know, you betroth yourself and then you live in isolation. Well, not isolation, but apart. Right. So Mary and Joseph, as an example, Mary lives with her parents for a year after they're betrothed to show that she's a virgin so that she doesn't get if she pops up, you know, pregnant in that time, then she's been unfaithful. Joseph knows this isn't my child. Right. And of course, that's exactly what happened. So suddenly she's pregnant and he's prepared to, you know, divorce her quietly. He could maybe have had her stoned, is the usual understanding of that, but chooses not to, right? And then the Holy Spirit, an angel appears to him in a dream and tells him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. But that idea of living, you know, you're betrothed and you live apart for a year, maybe similarly here, he takes her back and says, okay, you're going to have to go without sexual privileges for a period of time, almost as if it's that same kind of betrothal, almost like he treats her like a virgin now who, you know, is going to demonstrate her virginity, even though she's anything but a virgin. There's some other indications here in the text that we can talk about as we go that, you know, would suggest she's being treated like a virgin bride, even though she's not. And again, all of that is analogous to us, right? We're certainly horrible sinners, and the Lord welcomes us back as if we're righteous. He makes us righteous. In the language of Ephesians 5, cleanses us with the washing of water and the word, right? So that he can present us to him, the Lord Jesus at that point it's talking about, can present us to him, you know, without spot or blemish, right? So, what else?
In verse 2, he bought her. So, how is God buying Israel?
Yes. Well, yeah, there's a couple related questions to that. What is Hosea doing with Gomer? Who is he buying her from? And then to your question, Debbie, then how is that analogous to the Lord and Israel? Let's talk about Hosea and Gomer first. He says he buys her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. The homer and the lethic of barley are both measures of barley, right? So many liters in a homer and so many liters in a lethic, or bushels, if you want to use the sort of usual American equivalent. And so he's exchanging monetary weight, silver of a certain weight, and goods of a certain measure, which probably have about that same weight or same silver value. So maybe the equivalent of 30 shekels of silver which was maybe the price of a female slave or, you know, different ideas behind this. So if he's buying her back as a slave, and the ESV takes that understanding because it puts the heading, Hosea redeems his wife. And so the redeeming is the idea of buying someone back from slavery. And so the word redeem is not used, which I would say goes against this idea of redemption. The word redeem is used all over the Old Testament. If redemption was in view, you would think that it would use the word for redemption. So what is he doing? Well, maybe it's a bride price. Maybe he's giving her father a bride price as if she's a new bride. Or maybe he's giving her a bridal gift. But then why the word buy, although the Hebrew doesn't have to be buy, that is how the translators have chosen to translate it here. So yeah, there's a question there about what Homer. I was doing that over and over in the notes, combining Hosea and Gomer and coming up with Homer. And then you got a Homer here as a measure of barley as well. So the question of what Hosea is doing with Gomer is a legitimate one. When we talk about the Lord, you know, buying Israel, we think of the Lord bringing Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And that redemption certainly is seen as pointing forward to the Lord's redeeming us from our slavery to sin through Jesus' death on the cross, right? So there's redemption there from slavery. And even the return from exile, which is maybe somewhat in view here, has that idea of redeeming, even though, you know, Babylon is certainly not paid anything, nor was really Egypt paid anything. The Lord brings them out of slavery in Egypt so that they're, you know, effectively redeemed, if not redeemed with an actual payment. Even when we talk about our redemption from slavery to sin, it's not that the Lord pays the devil, right? That was always my question when I was a kid, like, who's this redeeming price being paid to, right? We're enslaved by the devil, so is the Lord paying the devil? Well, no, not really. It's like he's paying himself. He's making the sacrifice for our atonement, our redemption, our reconciliation. All these different figures of speech carry with them their own sort of connotations. And so little different nuances about our redemption. But redeeming, forgiving, justifying, atoning, expiating, propitiating, in some sense, all of these words are synonymous when we're talking about us and our forgiveness of sins. Not that they're exactly synonymous, but in a general sense, when they're talking about us and forgiveness, they're roughly synonymous. So we wouldn't necessarily expect that redemption price has to be paid to somebody other than God, who's the one who's doing the redeeming, because he makes a sacrifice to satisfy his own wrath. He makes that sacrifice on our behalf. We're the ones who are redeemed, even if we're not making the sacrifice. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, good. That was your question then, Ellen, too, right? About the buying?
Yeah.
Yeah. What else?
Hosea is married to someone else too, right?
No.
Oh, I thought he had two wives.
Nope.
Oh, just one wife.
Just this one wife. Okay. Yeah. And we talked back in chapter one, and it's just sort of worth remembering this, whether or not she was whoring around before he marries her the first time, it appears that she was, right? That's certainly the most natural reading of verse 2, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom. You know, it could be that she wasn't already a whore, but that it's like sort of anticipating her being a whore. But the more natural reading is that she's already whoring around. And that's why it's so sort of scandalous that he takes her. And then she continues to whore around, and then he takes her back. Yeah. So that's the whole idea, right? That this is the sort of scandal of the gospel, that we're horribly sinful. Horribly, that was a little homiletic play on words there. We're horribly sinful, and God keeps taking us back despite our sinfulness, right?
Why wouldn't God want him to take a good woman in the first place?
Well, because he's trying to show Israel that he will bring them back and he will love them again, even though they don't deserve it, right? Yeah, I mean, in every other circumstance, Pete, I think that's exactly what God would want, right? Would want you to take somebody as a, would want Hosea to take somebody as a good wife.
So is Gomer Jewish?
Yeah, is she a Jew? That would probably be the thought. Did we talk about that back at the beginning? I can't even remember now if we touched on that. The reference is unclear to where she's from, but she's from that area. I think the thinking is that she's Jewish. Mm-hmm. But even if she was Jewish, you know, she's either at least unfaithful religiously, if not also unfaithful, from a sexual standpoint, or probably both would be the normal interpretation, I would think. That she's whoring around spiritually as well as physically. What else? All right, well, let's look at the notes and see if other things pop up here for you as we go along. So chapter 3, verse 1 there on page 185. And the Lord said to me, the Hebrew conjunction can be a simple and, as the ESV translates it, and we should note the relationship between the Lord's announcing a reversal of the Lord's relationship with Israel in the preceding passage, and the Lord's directing Hosea to reflect that reversal with the reversal of Hosea's relationship with Gomer in the present passage. So just as the Lord took Israel back, now so Hosea is supposed to take Gomer back and show Israel that that's what the Lord is doing by Hosea's action. Though arguably something less than declares the Lord said to me is a reminder that the Lord is speaking to and through Hosea. The Concordia Self-Study Bible notes that chapter 1 was narrated in the third person, right? It says Hosea did this, Hosea did that. And chapter 3 now is narrated in the first person. I, the Lord said to me. Golden says the shift grants this chapter a heightened intimacy because it's being described by Hosea and points to the Lord's first person speech in chapter 2. So just as the Lord described his treatment of Israel in the first person, now Hosea is describing his treatment of Gomer in the first person. Roars Fransman suggests the two tellings are of the same marriage. Kiel Delitzsch calls this a second symbolical marriage and says the purely symbolical character of this divine command is evident from the nature of the command itself. Not surprisingly, Kretzmann follows Kiel Delitzsch on that. Luther also takes that view. I don't think that's the right view, that it's just symbolical. Because everything else has been sort of literal, or at least we're taking everything else as literal, and so then why would we suddenly think this is just figurative? Go again. There are two imperatives, and though the adverb is in between in the English, go again, love is the way we have it, and in the middle, in between, it could perhaps do double duty, go again and love again. In the Hebrew, the adverb comes first. Kildelich says it does that for emphasis. Contrary is Golden, who takes the again with the Lord speaking. The Lord said to me again, as opposed to the previous time when the Lord said to him. And Golden there notes the use of the same verb go in chapter 1, verse 2b, and then contrasts the impact of Hosea's going in the first chapter, which brings sort of condemnation and judgment, with the gospel impact of chapter 3, where Hosea's going shows grace and mercy to Gomer. The Hebrew imperative translated go in its basic sense refers to such things as walking and proceeding, so like a literal going. The Hebrew adverb translated again can have a continuative or persisting sense, such as still or yet. And for his part, Leitch favors yet or still. And the reason for that is it's not, you know, if you want to take this as the same woman and resuming and restoring the relationship, it would be in the sense of continue to love or still love, right? It's not go and take another woman. It's go take the same woman and continue to love her despite her adultery or whatever. But if you take the again with the Lord speaking, then it's not affecting the go and the love at all. So, okay, on 186, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Although the Hebrew verb translated love, used four times in this verse, in Hosea so far had only been used referring to the mother's or the wife's lovers, arguably from her perspective, she thinks they're her lovers. Kildelich says loving the woman in 3:2 shows, as 3:2 shows, is equivalent to taking a wife, yes. So verse 2 says that he's acquiring her, and so here, to love her then is equivalent to taking her as his wife. Yeah, sorry, I misread my own note there. The Hebrew word translated woman can be wife, which sense may be more relevant in this case, given the adultery. The NIV, for example, has go show love to your wife again. That's an interesting paraphrase. And it is a paraphrase, and certainly one way of taking it, yeah. Golden notes the use of a general term rather than Gomer's specific name, right? He doesn't say, go show love to Gomer. He says, go show love to your wife, using the NIV's phrasing there. Sorry, because it was right there. And maybe, you know, that fuels the thinking in some people's minds that it's not Gomer, if it's another woman. But the emphasis here on using the general term can make the point that it's the wife, right? It's emphasizing the existing relationship of her being his wife. The other person loving her in the Hebrew is a friend, companion, fellow, or another person. Perhaps notably not the term for man or husband, although there's a lot of debate about that, whether or not the term could be used of a husband. And then if it is being used of a husband, if it isn't referring maybe to Hosea himself as the one who loves her. But that reading seems much more convoluted than just taking it at the straight sense. Kiel Delitzsch says the word never refers to a fellow creature generally, but the fellow creature with whom one lives in the closest intimacy, a husband or a paramour. That other relationship, presumably initiated after Gomer left Hosea, makes her an adulteress, even if she was not one already before Hosea took her as his wife in the first place. And here, you know, sometimes the word adultery is used, you know, in a more restricted sense, where at least one of the three people, you know, sort of needs to be married, right? So if Gomer was never married, but one of the men that she had a relationship with before Hosea was married, then she's an adulteress because she's adulterating that relationship. So she could already be an adulteress even if she herself were not married. But now she's married to Hosea, and so insofar as she's taking another man, she's adulterating her relationship with Hosea, if that makes sense. Yeah, you almost got to diagram it or something, right? Stick people. That would be awful. Okay. The use of the Hebrew na'af, translated adulteress, is in this verse, is the first use of the verb in Hosea. It is used, as you would expect, in places such as Exodus 20:14, in what we normally number as the sixth commandment, though Golden oddly calls it the fifth. And I don't want to go down that rabbit hole too far, but there was a essay by a Missouri Synod professor a year or two ago where he argues for the reformed numbering of the commandments. And it was disturbing to me that Golden follows that. Even though, again, he's a Missouri Synod Seminary professor, I'm really hoping that that St. Louis is not teaching their graduates to come out and start numbering the commandments differently when, you know, the rest of the Synod is going to be like, what are you talking about? So the sixth commandment, as we number it, oh my goodness. The adulterous relationship is continued and contemporaneous. It's underway when Hosea goes out to retrieve Gomer. As Leitch points out, some think that the woman referred to in this verse is not Gomer, but a common streetwalker, based on the unfounded presumption that Hosea divorced Gomer. And Golden discusses how the two-woman theory, that idea that these two different women, destroys the message of restoration by a loving God. And I really buy that argument, that the whole point here is that Gomer has been taken back to Hosea and love and forgiveness, which is what God is trying to say to Israel. Because God does not do that with Israel, right? He does not take Israel once and then find some other wife. It's Israel in both cases. And so it's most easily understood as of Israel here, of Homer. Who am I trying to say? Gomer, in this case, twice. Yes, sorry. You okay there, Pete?
Yes.
Okay. The Concordia Self-Study Bible says, Hosea's love for unfaithful Gomer illustrated God's love for unfaithful Israel. Similar then, the Lutheran Study Bible says, God directs Hosea to love Gomer despite her unfaithfulness. This act dramatically depicts God's faithfulness to an adulterous Israel. Okay, the next phrase there, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Cakes out of raisins. We'll talk about it here. When you were reading it, Rita, I couldn't help just chuckle because it just sounds so randomly out of place here. Like, I love them even though they love cakes of raisins, you know. Like some people like sardines. Well, I love them even though they like sardines. Well, you know, or I wasn't really thinking sardines. What goes on the pizza? Anchovies. Yeah. Oh, not anchovies. The Lord cast himself parallel to Hosea and Gomer, parallel to the children of Israel. Oh, I'm sorry. Cast himself parallel to Hosea and Gomer, parallel to the children of Israel. We have previously noted the issues with parallels between Gomer and her children and Israel as the singular Lord's bride, wife, and perhaps plural people of Israel. So in Hosea's case, there is both Gomer and children. In the Lord's case, there's just Israel, right? There isn't a wife and children. Although maybe the wife in the plural collective and the singular collective as the Israel as the wife, the nation, singular collective, and children as the many individual people. But that doesn't seem to be consistently the case. Golden identifies the Lord's reconciliation with Israel as a cause of some sort of Hosea's reconciliation with Gomer. That's interesting. It does come first, and Gomer is supposed to be welcomed back as a sign of the Lord's having welcomed back Israel. So there, I can see where you would see it as a cause. And we think of ourselves in that way too, right? God forgives us, and so we forgive one another. The forgiveness that we receive from God leads to our forgiving others. So there is a way, I think, that Golden has a legitimate argument there. Note that in the first half of the verse, Gomer is passively loved by another man, while in this half the verse, the children of Israel actively turn away from God to other gods and are loving cakes of raisins. Obviously, if Gomer wasn't interested in this other man, you know, she presumably wouldn't be passively loved by him. So I'm not trying to say that she's totally passive in that and excused in any way. It's just interesting that the verb voice changes in the two parallels. Okay, more literally, the Hebrew word anab is grapes, and with the Hebrew ashiyesha, I guess is how ashiyesha is understood as a raisin cake used in sacrificial feasts, though the authorized version, the AV, is said to consistently translate flagon of wine because of the grapes.
Oh.
Yeah. So if you've got a bunch of grapes collected together, you got wine, I guess, in a pitcher. Yeah, I don't know how the AV gets there. And Kretzmann uses the AV, so he's got flagon of wine. Golden perhaps is accurate but overly literal with raisin cake of grapes. Well, because if, you know, raisins are dried grapes, then a raisin cake of grapes would seem to be redundant and repetitive, unnecessarily so. It's an arson fire, as the bad TV writers used to say. And I would say, what other kind of arsons are there if not fires? It was the arson fire was intentionally set. Really, are there accidental arson fires? So, yeah, the raisin cake of grapes. For better or worse, the item seems to evoke the Lord's Supper. And only insofar as you're talking about a meal where there's something that's being eaten and grapes are involved, right? So you could see an argument there for both the bready part of the Lord's Supper and also the winey part of the Lord's Supper. But it's a ceremonial meal, and that's more, I guess, than anything what seems to evoke the Lord's Supper. Regarding the cake of raisins, Roars Fransman says they were used as offerings in the cult of fertility goddesses, one of which was Baal's wife Asherah, if you remember from last week. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, offered to Baal in thanksgiving for harvest. But one wonders if the raisin cakes were then eaten by anyone or consumed by fire. It seems that they were eaten. So you could offer it to Baal, and then you would eat it in the feast. Some of the Lord's offerings were also eaten. Others were consumed by fire. The Lutheran Study Bible explains devotion and offerings to Baal. This recalls Israel's boast that the fruit of the land comes through Baal. So Baal's providing the grapes, and then you're giving some back to him. Israel thinks wrongly, right? And not that that was actually the case. Kiel Delitzsch takes the raisin cakes figuratively, representing that idolatrous worship which appeals to the senses and gratifies the carnal impulses and desires, so that loving grape cakes is equivalent to indulging in sensuality. So grape cakes is maybe better than raisin cakes of grapes. Anything else on verse 1? Okay. Verse 2. So I bought her. The Hebrew conjunction can be a simple and, again. Though the Lord had not specified Hosea's buying Gomer, the implication is that Hosea is doing what is necessary to obey the Lord's command in 3:1. Though the quoted statement of the Lord ended in 3:1, Hosea's report of his ensuing actions is still divinely inspired. The Hebrew verb kara, translated bought, used only 4 times in the Old Testament, can have the sense to get by trade or bargain over. Notably, the Hebrew verb is not ga'al, which is used 104 times, usually with some sense of redeem. And as I pointed out earlier, that's the text heading in the ESV. Left explicitly unsaid are from whom Hosea bought Gomer and why any price was necessary. Kiel Delitzsch rejects the idea of a bride price as not practiced among the Israelites and instead says it was for a marriage present to the bride after her consent to the wedding. Confer Kretzmann on dowry money. With Kiel Delitzsch commenting that if the woman was satisfied with 15 shekels and 15 ephahs of barley, she must have been in a state of very deep distress, suggesting this would not have been much of a bride price or a dowry. You need to get off the street. I'm going to lowball you and give you 15 shekels of silver and 15 shekels of silver's worth of food that nobody really wants to eat anyway. So not necessarily a nice price. Leitch considers the shekels and barley as provisions for Gomer. I guess if she's going to be in isolation somewhere, maybe she needs it. He doesn't elaborate on that. Roars Fransman says, we cannot make out whether payment is for the purchase of a slave or the payment of a bride price. Remember the 5 traits in 2:19-20 as the bride price. Golden specifically refers back to them. Those were the traits of like faithfulness and righteousness and justice that the Lord was going to show to get Israel back. The Concordia Self-Study Bible suggests Gomer had evidently become a slave and Hosea bought her back. God's Word for Today says Gomer in effect sold herself into the slavery of prostitution, but then also says Hosea's payment may be considered a dowry. So it's one or the other, they're suggesting. And I guess we can imagine how you can sell yourself into slavery as a prostitute. I mean, especially today, it's hard to know exactly how it worked back then. But if you're, you know, working for a pimp and he's charging you for rent or whatever, and you're not turning enough tricks to pay the rent, well, then you start to owe him money. And you're enslaved to him in some sense, right? So certainly in that view, she could have, even if she's whoring herself out, she could have become a slave. God's Word for Today then refers to God's payment for our redemption, as we talked about. Golden suggests Hosea may have paid the bride price anew to her father, Deblaim, who's named in 1:3. Perhaps the Lutheran Study Bible wisely stays silent on this whole matter, although inquiring minds want to know. We've talked before about how the Lutheran Study Bible sometimes doesn't say anything exactly where you want it to say something. But after listening to a whole bunch of people who don't know for sure and are just offering opinions, maybe we don't need the Lutheran Study Bible's opinion either. But And then you get the details on the price for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. The ESV text note tells you that a shekel was about 2/5 of an ounce or 11 grams. Where's Rima with it, the metric system when you need it? A homer was about 6 bushels or 220 liters. A lethic was about half that, about 3 bushels or 110 liters. That's the only place that the lethic is used in the Old Testament is here in this verse, if I'm remembering correctly. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, beyond the emotional burden of his marriage to an adulteress, Hosea also had to pay a price for her, 15 shekels of silver and about 9 bushels of barley. This may be compared to the fine imposed for injuring a female slave, 30 silver shekels, or the offering given by a woman fulfilling her vow, 30 silver shekels. The Concordia Self-Study Bible notes that the 15 shekels is half the usual 30 shekel price. That's pretty obvious, yes? But then suggests that half was paid in silver and half in barley for a total value of 30 shekels, using prices in 2 Kings. Anything else on verse 2? Okay. So, and I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. Hosea's expectation of Gomer's marital faithfulness presumably would be for their earthly lifetimes, if not longer, if that's what that means. You must dwell as mine for many days. With reference to 3:4, the Lutheran Study Bible somewhat oddly comments on this verse, though Israel will never cease to belong to the Lord, the fullness of their relationship will obviously not be enjoyed until the return from the impending Assyrian exile, if there is such a return of the northern kingdom. And here is maybe as good of a place to just say something about that, that, you know, the northern kingdom really doesn't return. And so each time it talks about a return, you almost have to bring Judah, the southern kingdom, into your thought process, because Judah returns from Babylon. So there's a lot of the commentators who want to say, in talking about this return, then clearly the southern kingdom is also implicated. But to think that Israel is going to, the northern kingdom is going to get a fullness of its relationship with the Lord restored just doesn't seem right, because it doesn't really ever come back. Golden takes not playing the whore and not belonging to another man as equivalent. And I don't know how you would maybe distinguish between those if you wanted to. Okay, on the top of 188, continuing with verse 3, so will I also be to you. The Hebrew conjunction can be a simple and, not so necessarily. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, Gomer is expected to be exclusively devoted to Hosea, just as he will be to her. This relationship symbolizes the one between the Lord and Israel. Confer Kretzmann, in a faithful union. The 1984 NIV in the text has, I will love you, surely that means not live you. You've got the 84 NIV there, right? In the margin, is that what it says? I will love you. Or in the text, you know, in your Bible right there, isn't that the 84? Yeah. Verse 3.
I will live with you.
Oh, I will live with you. Thank you. Okay. I thought it was odd I would have typed live instead of love. I will live with you. That's what we want. And in the margin, it has I will wait for you. So the Concordia Self-Study Bible suggests Gomer would live in isolation for a fixed period of time, comparable to Israel's exile, presumably not the full 70 years, because that would make Gomer pretty old at that point. Likewise, Golden sees a fixed time and translates this phrase, then indeed I will be yours. So making it not as your, you know, being honoring and faithful to me, so I'm being honoring and faithful to you, but rather after you've lived on your own, I mean, like in isolation, then I will be yours. Luther could be taken as seeing them not coming together at all. Perhaps like David and McCall in 2 Samuel. Rohrs Fransman similarly sees deprivation and discipline of the wife and relates it to the narration of chapter 2. And we talked about that already. 2:6 is being hedged up and unable to get out. Commenting, there will be no connubial intercourse. You know, Rohrs Fransman is always fun. You learn a new word almost every week. There will be no connubial intercourse. That is, that connected to a husband and a wife and their life together. The prophet's love, like the Lord's, goes the way of harsh self-denial for the good of the spouse. Golden likens the time of waiting to a new betrothal period during which Gomer is to bear the fruits of repentance by not whoring after others and allows for trust to be rebuilt. God's Word for Today talks about estranged marriage partners going the extra mile to effect a reconciliation. Anything else on three? Yes, go ahead.
So there, it just says it's going to be, I will live with you for a time, and then they will not live together for a time, and then they will get together.
No, that she will live in isolation for a time, and then they'll get back together. Except for, who do I say here, Luther, who thinks maybe they never go back together. And David did do that, and that's why I mentioned David and Michal, because he, you know, he's given her as a wife, and they're together, and then he leaves Saul's household, and Saul gives her to somebody else, and then when David becomes king, he demands her back, which is sort of weird. And the ladies, the Mary Martha group and I talked about that when we talked about that a number of months ago, why he takes her back. And he doesn't seem to have the intention of having children with her. She lives like, and never has kids with David. But he's got her there as his wife, even though there's no kids. And I think there's some other things going on in that David's doing that maybe because she's Saul's line. And if somebody else has a male kid with her, then you can claim that that male kid is a successor to Saul. Whereas if David has her as a wife and she doesn't have any male children, then there's no rival to the throne. Coming from her, at least. Mm. Yeah. I mean, but the only reason I bring it up here is because it's an example of taking that wife and having no intention of having connubial intercourse with her, right? So. Okay?
Yeah. Will she go back to her other?
Well, presumably not, because he's keeping her from doing that, oh. Right? Yeah. Even if they never restore their relationship, and I don't think that's right. I don't think that's the right interpretation. But presumably, for those who think that that's what happens, even once she's completed the time, she would remain there as Hosea's wife and never have any other intimate relations with that woman, Miss Lewinsky. No, I'm sorry. Yeah. Okay, anything else on three? All right, four. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days. However the Hebrew conjunction is translated, whether four or some other way, there again is a connection between what Hosea is doing with Gomer and the Lord is doing with Israel. Kildelich says the explanation that follows contains the ground of the symbolical action. So this is why what the Lord is doing with Israel is why Homer, Hosea is treating Gomer that way. Yes, not Homer. No Homer. Hosea and Gomer. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, such privations will remind the exiles of their broken relationship with God. So there, the Lutheran Study Bible is viewing this, they're being deprived of these things in exile. To the extent that the northern kingdom does not return, those privations last many days in the sense of the forever of their earthly lives, at least. The three pairs that follow might be associated with the three estates of society, church, and family. They might be. I'm not totally convinced of that. Though an ephod might normally be associated more with church and not family. Also confer or compare to what extent the three estates and or pairs of privations might be referenced in 3.5. And I don't think in 3.5 that they're really reflected there. The three pairs seemingly could be negative as far as the northern kingdom is concerned and not ever restored as they had had them prior to God's act of judgment, restored as they had had them prior to God's act of judgment at the hand of the Assyrians. So confer, for example, Roars Fronsman, who says, the Lord will take from his people all that contributed to their apostasy. So these six things then that are listed, these three pairs, Roars Fronsman takes as negative as it seems maybe that they are. And so they're being deprived them, not like, you know, you lose a privilege as a kid and then you get the privilege back, but more like we're taking this away and you'll never get it back because this is a bad habit that we're trying to break you of or something. Okay, so the first pair without king or prince, this is fairly obvious. The northern kingdom of Israel had their own king and princes. Roars Fronsman refers to this as Israel's national existence. It will no longer exist as a nation. They'll dwell many days without sacrifice or pillar. The Hebrew matzebah, translated pillar, can be a stump or monument or personal memorial or an altar, the last of which is perhaps more in view in this pairing. Sacrifice, altar, that seems to go together. The northern kingdom, that should be kingdom of Israel, whoops, king, helps if you have lead for your pencil, there you go. Kingdom of Israel had their own religion and shrines, obviously. And then the last of the three pairs, ephod or household gods. Regarding ephod, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, a priestly mantle or cape, either costly and elaborate or relatively simple, and refers to 1 Samuel, where it is used when seeking a sign of the future. Regarding household gods, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, the Hebrew is teraphim, small human-shaped idols. Micah used some in conjunction with an ephod in order to ordain his son as priest. They were also used to divine the future. I thought of Genesis 31:34, as Luther did also, where Rachel had taken her father's household gods. Some versions and commentators simply transliterate the Hebrew word into English as teraphim because they're not exactly sure what to make of them. The true ephod belonged to the Lord's high priest and was used, or the breastplate was used, with the Urim and Thummim at the Jerusalem temple, not in individual houses or households, which seem to be in view here. Some see one faithful and one unfaithful item in each of the last few pairs and refer to the syncretistic worship of the northern kingdom, taking elements that are right and elements that are wrong and mixing them together. Golden remarks about the northern kingdoms not coming back, but those left behind producing the Samaritans, to whom Jesus goes and speaks of worship in John 4, to the Samaritan woman, right? Talks about the day is coming when we will worship neither in Jerusalem nor on Mount Gerizim and worship in spirit and in truth. And golden refers to our waiting for the last day when we get the fullness of the worship in heaven. So sort of a departure point to talk about other aspects of worship there. Anything else on four?
No.
Okay, 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Whereas Fronsman comments, the people disciplined by the chastisement of God will be a penitent people. An immediate question is whether the two half verses are parallel, and so whether afterward in the first part and in the latter days at the end of the second part refer to the same time. So, for example, Lach. And so related then is whether return and seek are parallel to come in fear. Afterward could refer to whatever return from exile might be said of the northern kingdom. Kildelich here thinks the southern kingdom is also implicitly included, as we discussed. And latter days could refer to the messianic era. Lach says the New Testament era. That could also then be up to and including the last day and the eternity that follows it. The Hebrew verb shub, translated return, could be a literal return, though Lach rules that out, and or it could be a spiritual return of repentance. Note the seeking of the Lord their God. That's a spiritual use of that idea, seeking. The Concordia Self-Study Bible says that return is a basic word in Hosea's vocabulary, and that seek envisions Israel's repentance. Regarding David their king, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, though Israel, that is the northern kingdom, had not been under David's line since Solomon's death, the promised messianic descendant of David, Jesus Christ, would someday become the king for all people. Indeed, Jesus Christ is Lord and King. So when you're seeking the Lord and the King, in this case, you found them in the same person. Kretzmann comments, the Jewish church after the exile being the organization in which the belief in the true God was still taught and the Son of David, the Messiah. So Kretzmann sees it in as being fulfilled, again, after the exile. So presumably when the southern kingdom comes back and they continue to have faith and be looking for the Messiah, so that in Jesus' day, that's what you have. You have people who are believers looking for the Messiah. Okay, last phrase there. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. The Hebrew conjunction can be a simple and, again. The subject they, embedded in the verb form, certainly seems to be the children of Israel from the first half. Regarding fear, the Lutheran Study Bible comments the Hebrew pachad, to dread or be in awe. And we might think of both terror fear and reverence fear, unless the reference is only to the last day and the eternity that follows it, when the quick, or the living, as we like to say now, and the resurrected dead are glorified and so free of any sinful nature that would need to live in terror fear of the Lord. Golden refers to sinner saints fearing and loving the Lord. And if we're talking about any time prior to the last day, that would seem to be the right understanding, both terror fear and reverence fear. But there, Golden seems to be taking the fear in the sense of terror fear, contrasted with the love of the Lord in the small catechism. We should fear and love God so that we do and do not do and so forth. Though that Luther consistently means terror fear is not assured. When I did a study on that some time back for our circuit pastors, or maybe for Plano, or maybe for both, Luther was not consistent with meaning terror fear in every case. How exactly one should differentiate between the Lord and his goodness is not immediately clear. The Hebrew noun tub, translated goodness, is related to the Hebrew adjective translated good in reference to the various results of God's created acts in Genesis 1:10 and following. Kretzmann refers to goodness shown in many blessings. The 1984 NIV translates his blessings instead of his goodness. And the Concordia Self-Study Bible refers to the vineyards and olive groves that had been taken away, and all of God's gifts. So yes, this idea that they're being given back to them when they return. And you can largely confer Kildelich on that. Regarding latter days, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, conventional prophetic term for the Messianic age, when both God's people and the Gentiles would be gathered to him. Similarly, the Concordia Self-Study Bible had said it could mean simply the future, but in this case refers to the Messianic age. Luther takes it as following days and comments, they are deceived who are ignorant of the figurative language of Scripture and who take such things to refer to the last day of the world. So Luther certainly doesn't think it's only the last day. Leitch discusses God's grace working the repentance of the people then and also today. And Leitch notes that on this positive prophecy, Hosea closes the first part of his book. Anything else there? Okay. So this short little chapter, five verses, brings us to the midpoint, but the end of the first part. And we get these various oracles in what follows. The first one of those is 1 to 19, which we might try to do next time. It might be a little ambitious. We'll have to see. What are you taking home from the prophecy considered tonight? Don't all jump in at once.
I think you said it several times, and God shows his grace towards us, you know, so bad.
Yes.
He takes us back.
Yeah. And in some ways we think, you know, Gomer is this horrible, adulterous woman. How could, you know, how could Hosea take her back? And yet that probably reflects our underappreciating our own sin in relationship to God, right? In Matthew 18, when Jesus teaches the parable of the unforgiving servant, the one servant's debt to his master is exponentially larger than his fellow servant's debt to him, right? Our debts to one another, our sin against one another is small in comparison to our sins against God. And yet God graciously forgives us of it, nothing of ourselves, no merit of our own. And we should, as Jesus teaches in that place, all the more readily forgive one another. Even something as horrible as Hosea is being asked to forgive or overlook in the case of Gomer. Good, Pete, what else?
Along those lines, it seems to me that if she was doing what she was doing, that probably is not too far off from what we do on a consistent basis by disobeying God and by not following his teaching and what we're supposed to be doing.
Right. Even if we're not going to the Baal shrine and having sexual intercourse with a cult prostitute, we still are unfaithful to God in various ways, right? Any sin of commandments 2 through 9, however you choose to number them, is always going to be a sin against the first commandment to have no other gods, right? And then Luther makes that connection clear. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And then the other commandments all begin with, we should fear and love God. And when we don't keep the other commandments, we're clearly not fearing and loving God the way that we should. Yeah. So we definitely are sinning against God in the same, you know, ways as Israel did with their unfaithfulness to God. And again, I mean, by nature, we're all just as sinful as anyone else, right? We like to think of ourselves as better, you know, we're just as sinful by nature.
Yeah, I don't do that stuff, so I'm not a sinner.
Right.
Well, yeah, you are.
Yeah, you do something else. Yeah.
Right. It doesn't matter. You break one commandment, you break them all. I mean, there's no levels of sinning.
Right. Yeah. Even though we do make some distinctions, yeah, in the basic sense, any sin unrepented is going to damn, and any, even the most heinous sin can be forgiven, right? So in that sense, they're all, sin is sin, you know. Anything else? Well, you've got the law gospel application note there from the Lutheran Study Bible. In obedience to the Lord's request, Hosea redeems Gomer. They use that word redeem, and renews his commitment to her despite her unfaithfulness. This prophesies God's desire to restore Israel as a pure people after the exile. We are sometimes challenged to swallow our pride and forgive others in similar difficult ways. At such times, we're strengthened by the knowledge that God gave his own son to forgive and restore us. To me, that left a little bit to be desired. The Northern Kingdom, of course, did not exactly return from exile. And God's forgiveness is more than a piece of knowledge for us who are purified by God through word and sacraments, and so transformed and enabled to forgive others as we should. It isn't just that we're strengthened by the knowledge. God's forgiveness transforms us and enables us to forgive others. So, okay. Well, good. Thank you all for a little indulgence there tonight, going a little bit longer. Not as long as we sometimes go, but a little bit longer. Any prayer requests? We got Remo and Kathy traveling. And my mom and I are going to be traveling to the funeral tomorrow.
Pete's daughters are in Spain. Or we think they're in Spain.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Do you think they're there?
Well, they left, yes.
Michelle and Jessica?
Yeah, thank you. I was forgetting Michelle's name for some reason. Steve Czech, however we're pronouncing that, was in the hospital for a couple days. I haven't heard that he got out today. I saw him at Good Shepherd this morning. Mm. He got another one of these infusions that are supposed to help keep his disease from progressing. But it's an infusion that lowers his immune response. And so then he got three infections. So bless his heart. You know, when the treatment seems in some cases worse than the disease, right? But we'll pray for him. Any others? Circuit pastors are meeting tomorrow in Corsicana, so they're in that same travel group. I don't know if Pastor Shockley is going to that or not. Got a new circuit visitor and all of that. I hate to miss it, but I have a prior commitment, so. All right, well, let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank and praise you that you welcome us back, us sinful people, sinful by nature, sinful in thought, word, and deed, the things that we do, the things that we don't do that we should. You look at us and you see us with Christ's righteousness, and you welcome us back as your people, your virgin bride. We thank you for that forgiveness that you give us through faith in your Son. Especially we thank you for your means of grace that call together this congregation in this place. We ask us to bless ask you to bless us as your people here. Help us to love and forgive one another, to confess you faithfully in word and in deed, and to shine your love into the darkness of the community around us. We especially ask that you would be with all of those who travel, Remo and Kathy, as they make their ways back to East Texas, the circuit pastors as they travel across the circuit tomorrow, also Jessica and Michelle and Carol and myself. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would make our ways safe and our homecomings joyful. We also ask that you would deal mercifully with Steve and all those who are afflicted in any way. Heavenly Father, give the medical team that attends to him the necessary wisdom and skill to be your hands of healing to him. Heavenly Father, if you are not going to restore him to greater health, continue to give him and Jody the grace and patience and faith that they need to endure this affliction and remain your loving children. These and all the things that you would have us ask, we ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.